Well, good morning, everyone. As you remember, we have been talking about covenants here recently. Several weeks ago, we discussed the very basic foundation of how God interacts with man, what he calls for us to do. Regardless of which covenant you're talking about, that's always the truth. He calls us to make a radical binary choice. The radical part is that he requires everything from us, our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the binary part is that you are either in obedience to God or you are rebelling against God. There's no spectrum that you can fall on of being, 50% righteous or 75% unrighteous. You're either obedient or not. No matter what form your rebellion takes, the end result is the same. So throughout history and throughout the Bible, God has always interacted with man in that way, desiring this radical binary choice. Well, then last week we discussed the three main types of covenants, covenants that man can make and God makes. A parity covenant is a covenant between equals, so this is a common one for men to make with each other. The two parties, or however many parties are involved, meet on equal footing. They both have the opportunity to negotiate, to add terms or take away terms, to propose different things. And they have the opportunity to walk away if they don't like the terms of the covenant. It's not binding until everyone agrees that it's binding, until it's ratified in some way. But that's between equals. A vassal covenant, which is typically how God makes covenants with us, is a covenant between a stronger party and a weaker party. There's no opportunity for negotiation. There's no ability to opt out and say, I'm going to go make a covenant with some other god or a covenant with nobody at all. Instead, God commands his covenant. He says, these are the rules. I will hold you to them. And here is what I will hold myself to. Here are the promises I offer if you obey. Here are the consequences if you disobey. And so our only choice then is which side do we want to be on? Will we be in compliance or in rebellion? And we have to accept whatever consequences come from either side of that. There can be vassal covenants between humans as well, but there has to be a power imbalance where someone with authority is commanding the terms to the other party. And then a unilateral covenant is kind of a special case because it's entirely one-sided. It's where God makes a promise to man, and there are no conditions set on that promise. So the example of that we talked about was God telling Noah after the flood, I will never again destroy the world with a flood. There were no conditions placed upon that. He didn't say, so long as you don't get this wicked again. He simply said, I will never do this. God chose to bind himself to that. It was entirely because he wanted to do so. So those are the three types of covenants. And again, I don't care if you remember those words or not, those exact terms. But to understand that there's a difference between a covenant between equals and a covenant between a stronger party and weaker party, or then a promise, like a unilateral covenant is. What you probably notice immediately by us talking about these types of covenants is that the Bible has a lot of covenants in it. We often say there are two covenants in Scripture. And I know why we say that, and it's not strictly correct. There are lots of covenants in Scripture. There were two just in the story of Noah. The covenant God made with him before the flood of here's how you can escape it, and the covenant God made with him and the world after the flood on I will never do this again. So there are covenants, great and small, all throughout Scripture, but there are two big ones, two covenants that take up a lot of time and space in the Bible and are worth talking about. We're going to look at the first of those this morning, and that is the Law of Moses. The Law of Moses, we need to talk about where it came from, its origins. In Genesis chapter 12, God made a series of promises to Abraham. He told him that I will give you I will give you descendants, and there will be a great nation that comes from those descendants. That was a bold promise to make to an old man who didn't have any children yet. But God said, your descendants will be numbered like the stars in the sky, like the sands of the seashore. You will have an incredible nation that comes from your line. And they will inhabit a wonderful land. And not only will it be a nation, but there will also be a great blessing for the whole world that comes from your line. So Abraham eventually did have a son named Isaac, and Isaac had a son named Jacob. Jacob was renamed Israel by God, and Jacob had 12 sons who became the namesakes for the 12 tribes of Israel. And so the divisions we see in the nation later on stem from these people, these men right here. Well, the 11 sons who don't like Joseph much end up selling Joseph into slavery, pretending that he has died, but there's a great famine. And in the time that Joseph has been gone, he manages to rise from being a slave all the way to being a very powerful man in Egypt, and he is given advance notice by God that there would be a great famine. And that they needed to prepare for it. And so he did. And Jacob and the 11 sons, other than Joseph, ended up needing to flee to Egypt to seek food just so they could survive. And Joseph was able to save not only this nation that became his new home, but also his family, even the ones who had sold him into slavery and were happy to pretend that he was dead. This made things a little bit strange, though, because now you have all of Abraham's descendants here through Isaac's line. They're all in Egypt. They're stuck in this country because that's where the food is, but they actually remain there for hundreds of years. And very quickly, they are enslaved. And this is not really their home. They're not Egyptians. This is not the promised land. Yet they are oppressed, they are burdened greatly, and so they cry out to the Lord for help and deliverance. And God raises up a deliverer for them named Moses. Moses leads them out of the land of Egypt with plagues in their wake. They cross the Red Sea, and the pursuing armies are destroyed as they try to bring the Israelites back. And now they're out in the wilderness, and God leads them to Mount Sinai, and there on Mount Sinai, something important happens. God commands his covenant to them. See, up to this point, God has been blessing them, guiding them, taking care of them, leading them out of their bondage, and promising them freedom and a great blessing in this land that was promised generations before. But on Mount Sinai, God says, look, there are rules. I'm not your genie. I'm not your weapon to be manipulated and used at will. There are rules for this, and I will tell you what you must do. And so Moses goes up on Mount Sinai. God gives him the rules, and then Moses goes back down and relays those to the people of Israel. This is an example of God making a vassal covenant, a covenant from a stronger party to a weaker party, with the people of Israel. And I want to say the nation of Israel, but they're not really a nation yet. They're not really established enough to be that, but they would soon become a great nation. So who's involved in this covenant? Look in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today. So a couple of things to note here. One, God told them the rules. He made a covenant with them. They were to learn them and be careful to do these things. You'll note that when you read through Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, which Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law, that there was no negotiation phase. That never at any point did Moses say, okay, look, guys, this is God's offer. What can you live with and what do you want to push back on? Right? Moses is not their lawyer trying to help them get a good deal. This is God saying, this is what I demand of you, and this is what I promise you in return. So that's your key, but it's a vassal covenant. But on top of that, there's another important thing to note here. Moses says, this is something new. This, what God told them on Mount Sinai is not an explanation of the law that's always been in place since the beginning of creation. This is a new covenant that he's making with them that day. This is not a covenant made with their fathers. Their fathers were bound by different rules. God worked in a different way before this point. But from here on out, he makes this covenant with them. So there's a limited scope involved. This is not the way it's always been from the beginning of creation, but it's the way that it is now. But then there's a clarification in Exodus chapter 31. If you go over to Exodus 31, you'll see that this is not just about the people who are there that day. It does not extend backwards, but it does extend forwards. In Exodus 31, verses 15 through 17, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generation as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. So this is specifically about the Sabbath, but it's about a lot more than the Sabbath. This, if you look more at the context, this is at the end of a much longer discourse on the law, and the Sabbath ends up representing the law as a whole many times. Much like later in the New Testament, circumcision ends up representing the law as a whole, representing the old law as a whole. So does the Sabbath here, a lot of times representing the entirety of the covenant that they were bound to. And God says, I'm making this commandment, I'm making these rules and this covenant with you today, but also with your generations going forward. Now, this is a little bit strange to us. How can God make a covenant with people who are not yet alive? With people who are not there to hear it? If you and I are going to make a covenant, we can do that. We can negotiate that. We can agree to that. But if you want to make a covenant with my children and my children's children and their children going forward, how would you even begin to do that? But maybe you noticed the mistake. I just switched what type of covenant we were dealing with. In a parity covenant, you have to have the consent of all parties. You have to have the opportunity to negotiate and agree. But God's not making a parity covenant. He's not meeting us on equal footing. He's saying to the people here, I command this to you, and because God has the right to command the covenant, he can command it for future generations who have not yet been born. It's something that they're going to have to learn as they are born, as they grow up. But maybe now you understand why there's so much emphasis in the law of Moses on teaching your children the rules. Because they're bound to it. It's already been commanded years before. Now, if that still sounds strange to you, how can you be held accountable to something that existed before you were born? Consider that there are lots of things in life that existed before we were born that are still applicable to us. Who here remembers getting the news that the Constitution of the United States of America was ratified? If you raise your hand, I'm going to ask you how old you are, because nobody here should remember that. That's way before any of us were born. Yet is the Constitution relevant to us today? Does it apply to us today? Does it have force in our government today? Of course it does. There are plenty of laws that exist, you know, existed before we were ever born that we were then born into and became accountable to, even though they existed before us. That shouldn't be that hard of a concept to understand. And that works because that's a sort of vassal covenant where you have a party in authority dictating the rules. So it works the same with God. Even though generations can pass, God has commanded his covenant, and each successive generation needs to learn the rules. But what we notice most of all here from these two passages in Deuteronomy 5 and Exodus 31 is that this is a covenant made between God and the people of Israel. This is the beginning point. It doesn't apply to anybody before this. And it goes on after this for generations to come. But even in that time frame, it only applies to those people, to the people of Israel. There are a lot of other people in the world, even at that time, and God did not make that covenant with them. There's a limited scope. Now, we would never try to inject ourselves into someone else's contract or covenant. Remember, we've been using contract as a very similar idea to a covenant. That's a word we're more familiar with today. And we understand that with a contract, you need to know the parties involved. If you have a contract with a builder to come build you a house, did you make that contract with every builder in the county? Can they all show up and start working on houses for you, and you're obligated to pay each and every one? That would be ludicrous. Let's even do a vassal covenant. Are you bound to the laws of every nation on earth? Does it directly affect you if Sweden changes a law and you do not live in Sweden? Like, you are not bound to every single contract and covenant out there, not unless you are party to it. That's a very important distinction to make. So, if you are not a person of Jewish descent, you never had any reason to expect to be bound to the law of Moses. Now, we're going to go on and explain why, even if you are a person of Jewish descent today, that the law of Moses is not the covenant that you are under today. But if you're not of Jewish descent at all, then there was never any reason for you to expect to be bound to these laws and these promises. Very important distinction for us to make. So, if this is not a covenant that we are under, what's it for? Why is it here? You know that the Old Testament, which is mostly the Law of Moses, although there's parts before the Law of Moses was even there, the Old Testament takes up more space in your Bible than the New Testament does. Why is that? Why is it that it's in our Bibles? Is that a mistake? Is that an irrelevant part of Scripture that's there just as a little bit of history or just for the people who, you know, were Jews back at that time, and we can safely skip over that? No, there's a lot of use to this covenant, even though we are not under it today. Galatians 3:24 tells us that the law taught Israel about Christ and sin. There's a lot more I wish I could say on the subject of what the law was originally for. I'm glad that you did a study of Hebrews just before I got here. I know Mark did a good Bible class on the book of Hebrews. It's an excellent book for understanding that transition from the law of Moses to the law of Christ and why the law of Christ is better in every way. How it takes the things that are good and enhances them, and it takes the things that are imperfect and fixes them. The law of Christ is just better. You know, one example, Moses was the deliverer and mediator. He's the go-between for God and man. But Moses is not perfect. Moses made mistakes. There were some times that he made the situation worse when he let some selfishness and some pride or some frustration get in the way. Under the law of Christ, we don't have to rely on an imperfect mediator like Moses. We get to have Jesus as our mediator, who is both God and man, who gets to encompass all of that. Moses could not encompass what it means to be deity, and so he would be inherently flawed for that role as mediator. So Hebrews is good for understanding that. Galatians is really good too for building on this, not only that the law of Christ is better, but what the law was there for in the first place. It's not just a placeholder. It's not just there to buy some time. It had a specific purpose to restrict sinful and harmful behavior, to teach these principles of purity and morality and dependence and reliance on God. It had a lot of important purposes for the nation of Israel, and I'd encourage you to read through the book of Galatians, because Galatians is written to some Gentiles who were being tricked by Judaizing teachers that they needed to follow the law of Moses. And Paul is telling them, don't do that. The law of Moses had its purpose. It's gone now. It's already been fulfilled, and it can't offer you as much as the law of Christ does. And so Galatians is really good to understand that. But we can learn something still from the things that they were learning under the law of Moses, learning about that restricting behavior, learning about the fact that there are things that we can do that distort God's plan and that break the beauty of what God has created. The law of Moses is really good for showing that in explicit ways. And there's a lot of lead up to Christ. It also helps us in understanding how God deals with man. Remember in the lesson we did on the radical binary choice, that was almost entirely from Deuteronomy chapter 30. The law of Moses, a covenant that we're not under today, yet we gleaned some lessons from that about what God demands of us, because we could take those things that God did there and show how he did them later as well and see, but that part has not changed. Even though the covenant has changed, the core element of who God is has not. And so there's a lot that can be applied across covenants. Go over to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. So there's something that a lot of people believe, and they explain it in different ways, but basically they say that as you go through the Bible and as you go throughout time, God is getting softer, that he's getting more merciful, more loving, more patient, and not really holding people to the standard in quite the same way that he used to. And so God in the Old Testament is this fiery God of wrath and vengeance. And then you get to the Gospels and, oh, Jesus still has a few fiery moments, but he's a lot softer. And then even after Jesus, God has gotten just so much gentler and nicer, and to the point where God's not really going to send anybody to hell. In fact, there's a subset of people who believe and try to explain this by dividing up the persons of the Godhead and assigning them to different parts of the Bible and different parts of history. They'll say the God of the Old Testament is God the Father. Then God the Father is, you know, he's the mighty and powerful and fearsome God who demands things be done his way. And then in the Gospels, well, it's Jesus the Son. And he's a little bit more casual. You know, he's going to make things a little bit easier, and he can see things man's way some more. And then after the Gospels, the rest of the New Testament, well, that's the Holy Spirit. Then he might as well be the hippie, free-loving spirit that wants everything to just be hunky-dory and beautiful for everyone. And brethren, that is so much blasphemy, I don't even know where to begin with that. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all throughout the Bible. They are unified in purpose, and they are different persons, but they are not so different in personality and in goals. It's a severe misunderstanding of Scripture. But even not going that far, to say that somehow God is changing over time, and that this covenant is so much easier and lighter than the covenant that was before, that I don't know where people are getting that from. I think they're zeroing in on the punishment and vengeance element that's in the law of Moses and ignoring the mercy that's found there. And then they're zeroing in on the mercy that's found in the law of Christ and ignoring the justice and vengeance element that's found there. But both are in both. And in fact, the Hebrew writer makes the opposite point. The Hebrew writer says, look what happened under the law of Moses. If you rejected that, if you set that aside, then you would die without mercy with just two or three witnesses to verify that you did in fact break that law. How much worse is it now? And remember the whole point of the book of Hebrews, that the law of Moses is not as good as the law of Christ. It doesn't have as much to offer. It is inferior to the covenant that we are under today. So if rejecting an inferior covenant from God means that you can die without mercy, what happens when you reject the superior covenant? God is offering you so much more than what he offered under the law of Moses. There's greater fellowship, a greater relationship with him. There's true and real forgiveness of sins and hope of eternal life. There's a church that exceeds the nation of Israel in so many ways. If you reject that, do you expect God to be more merciful? To say, oh, well, it doesn't really matter to me if you accept this or reject it? Or is he going to be even more angry? Of course he will be. If he's angry when he offers this much and you reject it, what about when he offers this much? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Do not test him. We can understand from the way God treated his people in times past, the way he will treat us now. Sure, the covenants are different. But consider, we're going through Jeremiah in our Wednesday class. And it's a hard book to read and study. Like when you really soak in what it's about and what God is saying, like it's brutal. There's some real R-rated violence in this book about how God is going to punish his people. And Jeremiah struggles with it. The whole first third of the book, he keeps asking God, please be merciful with them. Please give them time to figure this out. Please be patient with them. And God's saying, you don't get it. They're past that. They're past the point of no return. They don't care. And so this is what's going to happen to them. They have oppressed the poor and the weak. They have filled the streets with the blood of the innocents. They have rejected me and they're pretending that everything is still okay. Here is how they are going to be punished. Babylon's going to come in and destroy them and burn that city down and kill many of them. And take away the few that remain into captivity, where they'll remain essentially a whole generation. It's a hard book to read. It's a hard one to come to terms with, and Jeremiah takes some time to understand it, but eventually he gets it too. Eventually he starts praying, okay, God, bring your punishment. I know that it's what's necessary. I know that this is how far the people have fallen. I see it now. So when we see that God was willing to do that with his people back then under that covenant, that there was no last second, yank away where God said, no, I can't really destroy you. I can't really let the Babylonians come and burn your city to the ground. I was just trying to scare you a bit. God didn't do any of that. But I think a lot of people are banking on the fact that he's going to do that at the final judgment. That God's going to say, I can't really send anyone to hell. I just had to scare you enough so that you would be a little bit more righteous on earth. But of course everyone's going to heaven. Get on up here. Don't be a fool. God doesn't work that way. And we have all these examples where God follows through. That's Peter's point in one of his letters when he says, you know, look at all these examples of judgment that God followed through. The flood came. What do you think about the judgment that he has promised for the world? Additionally, in the Law of Moses, we have a lot of passages that are pointing towards something better. We've got prophecy. Zechariah 9:9 is one. There's like 300 more of them. Where God is saying, something better is coming. This covenant is good, but I have something better in mind. Your high priest is who he is, but I've got a perfect high priest in the wings for you. Your sacrifice is good for what it is, but I have a better sacrifice coming for you. There's all of this hinting and prophesying and looking forward to something better soon. And then all these details filled in. This is how the Messiah is going to come. This is what he's going to do. This is what he's going to be. These are the signs of his coming. This is about the one who would pave the way for him. And you have this grand picture that is being formed piece by piece with just Jesus himself in the middle waiting to fill in the last gap. And so by the time you get to the New Testament and Jesus is born, there's this intense relief. The promise has come. What God promised to the people when they were about to be led into Babylonian captivity. Don't worry. I have a plan of grace that will save not only you, but the generations to come. I have something better coming. When the promise that God made to Abraham about the blessing that would bless people of all nations coming through his line. That was thousands of years before Jesus showed up on the earth. The promise that God made in Genesis 3, when sin entered the world, when Satan scored a victory, and God said, you accomplished something today, Satan. You got man to fall. You got Adam and Eve to sin. But one day, a son of Eve's, a descendant of Eve's, will crush your head. One day you will be defeated. God had a plan in mind all the way through. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that plan. The Messiah, here to save us from our sins, here to mediate between God and man, here to bridge the gap. You can't fully appreciate that without reading the Law of Moses and knowing the prophecies that are there and knowing the problems that existed in the world before Jesus came. You would miss so much if you started reading in Matthew and ended in Revelation and never read anything before Matthew. You can't fully appreciate all that God has done. And then my final point is that we learn so much about God's character. This is a similar point to what I made earlier on how we understand God's dealings with man, that his promises come true, that when he promises judgment, that he will in fact deliver. But it's about so much more than that. That God is a manifold, you know, many-sided, complex God. I've had this same conversation with several of you recently, actually. I don't know if you're talking and collaborating and then talking to me, or if we're all coming to the same conclusions at the same time, which I suspect is the case. But, you know, talking, several of you have come up to me and have said things like, you know, we see all these different sides of God, and we come to appreciate these different elements that he has and the different, you know, parts of his personality, and that he is not all wrath. He is not all mercy. He is our Father and our General. He is our King and our Savior. He is so many different things. And that's easy to just say, but to fully appreciate and to try to grasp the entirety of God. So I'm told that when I was little, my parents and my brother and I, we came out to California. The one time I came to California before we moved out here was when I was a little kid, and we went and we saw the redwoods. I don't remember it. I want to go see them again. But we went and saw the redwoods, and from the pictures I've seen, you see people like trying to put their arms around those great big trees. And like, I'm already doing this with my hands, but they're pretty much going straight out, because those trees are so big around that no matter where you start from, you could never hope to encircle the whole tree. And that's kind of how I imagine trying to understand God. No matter what angle you start from, no matter what personality trait you're focusing on, you can only ever get one sliver of who God really is. And then you can kind of go around to the other side, and you can understand another piece of God. But it's just trying to wrap your head around something bigger and greater and mightier than we are. There's a beauty to that. There's a frustration to that. It's hard for us to not fully understand God. Yet the more time we have to consider God, to read more about what he does, the more we come to appreciate his complexity. 2 Chronicles 36:15-16. We won't go read it now, but it kind of talks about that, on seeing the different sides of God, seeing his mercy and seeing his wrath. And the stories in the Old Testament, you know, I hesitate to use the word stories, they're not fiction, right? The accounts in the Old Testament, the history that is given there about God, it helps us to know God more. That's worth something. And even though I may never be able to completely understand God on every level, I can understand him more. That's worth it. There's lots more we could talk about with the law of Moses, and encourage you to read Galatians, read Hebrews, read Romans, read the law of Moses itself, obviously, and understand these things more. But this will do for now. The main points I want you to remember from this covenant, this law, is that it's made with Israel, so it's not made with us. But it's something that shows God's eternal plan, and something that helps show God's character in different ways. And so there's great use for this covenant, even though it's not made with us. Next week, Lord willing, I hope to move on to the next of these major covenants. That's the law of Christ, the one that we are under today. Lots to consider there, and I hope that this will continue to be profitable for us to study. But I want you to take seriously the things that we have been discussing and learning, how God calls us to a high standard. And even though the covenant we looked at today is not the one we are under, so many of these principles still apply. Principles that God will judge us according to our obedience or lack thereof. Are you in obedience to God? Have you made yourself right with God? Have you accepted His mercy and His grace? Have you been baptized for the remission of your sins? If not, we can help you with that. We would love to do so. If you have questions, we'd love to study with you and answer them, not according to our own ideas, but to what God has actually said. Or if we can pray for you or help you in any way, we hope that you would come forward and make that need known as together we stand and sing.